All right. So, if you noticed when you came in, there was, you got your communion, the chalice we're going to be using, from one of the either middle schoolers or high schoolers. And if you needed a chair, probably one of them helped you. And they also helped us to set up this morning. So this has kind of been a worship service sponsored by Loud Music. I'm just kidding. It's been a worship service sponsored by the teens, our middle schoolers and high schoolers. So give them a round of applause. If you haven't noticed, we have a lot of them, and we're probably going to have even more over the next few years. So it's really cool for us to have. So we're in a series right now walking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're not covering every single verse of Philippians. We're actually just covering four different weeks, four different texts of Philippians where Paul uses the word koinonia. And to kind of give us a flavor of what that word means and to see what Paul talks about when he's talking about community fellowship in the Philippian church. And so we're going to jump right in just because we're celebrating communion and we are trying to keep this service to an hour. And if you'll pray with me, we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it would shape us to be your people, people who seek you, people who seek your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I don't know exactly what was going through her mind, but I can imagine it. I can imagine her sitting there late one night, watching TV, and when the infomercial came on, her thinking, wow, that would be a great thing to buy. And I can imagine her picking up the phone and dialing the number that scrolled across the screen and giving the operator her credit card number, her name, her mailing address, and then sitting back and waiting for it to arrive. And arrive it did a couple of weeks later on her doorstep, and she was able to open it and look at it and know that her grandson was going to love this thing just as much as she did. The problem is he didn't love it. He was terrified of it. He was so scared of this thing that his grandmother had got him that it gave him nightmares some nights. Now, my wife's grandmother, she was such an awesome lady. I love her very much. And she had this little sweet quirk about her that she would watch these late night programs, QVC, Home Shopping Network, and she would be convinced that she needed to buy whatever the person was peddling. And we have all these stories of all these different weird things that she ordered over the years. But the one I remember the most, the one that I like and think has created the best stories for our family, is the day that she ordered Freaky Monkey. So that was the gift that she got. And I wish we still had it, but we got rid of it a couple years ago. But it was this little, so imagine, have you ever seen a mangy dog? Like matted fur and little, like that's what this thing looked like, all matted. The fur was all matted and it had this rubber face that was animatronic. Like it would move its mouth and its eyes and the rubber was just, it looked freakily like those little dolls that are on those horror movies that come to life and try to like chase after people. That's what this thing looked like. But she was convinced that we would love it and the kids would love it and they didn't. It was the scariest thing. And sometimes, because it was motion activated, so you would walk by it, and it would just come to life all of a sudden and go, ooh-ah! And I've probably lost years of life because of that. Now, I go all into this story to say, nobody in their right mind has ever been sitting around thinking, man, I need a really freaky animatronic monkey to give to my grandson. No, she was convinced of something that she never even knew existed, that she needed desperately, as she watched a 5-minute infomercial about this cool animatronic toy. And so she ordered it. Have you ever experienced something like that? Have you ever been sitting at home, maybe late one night, and you're watching TV and a commercial comes on, and it's this big juicy hamburger or chicken filet patty. And you're sitting there, and before you weren't hungry at all. But now when you see this big juicy whatever, you're like, man, I need to make a run for big, you know, Burger King or whatever. Or have you ever been online and all of a sudden this pop-up ad comes up and this product that you never even knew existed, it pops up and you suddenly, you need it. Like you can feel it down deep that if you don't get this thing, your life is going to be completely miserable. Have you ever felt that way? Well, that's the thing that Paul is worried about when he writes this warning to the Philippian church. He worries that this young community in the city of Philippi is going to be swayed into thinking that they need something that they don't actually need. And he's afraid that it's going to become a part of their community so much that it becomes a requirement of their faith. And they're not going to be able to shake it. It was some bad teaching. And Paul is worried about that. What was the bad teaching? It was circumcision. It's a Jewish ceremonial covenantal ritual tied to entrance of people into God's community. And there was this teaching that was circulating all throughout in the first century that said in order to be a Christian, in order to really be a member of God's family, you had to be circumcised if you were a man. And Paul was, one, opposed that. He said it was wrong, and he's afraid that it was going to creep into this church at Philippi. He'd already seen it creep into other churches and other communities, but he was worried about that. Why would Paul be worried about something like that? I mean, on a list of the top 10 things of things that a grown man does not want to do, circumcision's probably up there somewhere. So why would Paul worry that all of a sudden this community would begin to teach that and do that? How does that happen? Well, the short answer of the matter is it is really hard for us to really and truly believe the gospel. I mean, the gospel is so good. The way God's grace works in our lives is so extraordinary that it's hard for us sometimes to fully believe it. And we feel like we have to do something to earn it. And the people who are advocating circumcision are offering something for someone or people to do to earn their place in God's family. As Christians, we believe that through no power of our own, God loves us and welcomes us into a community with Him through the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it. This isn't something because we're awesome or beautiful or smart. In fact, the gospel has been described in this way. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that is hard for us to fathom because we live in a world where you have to be lovable in order to be loved. You have to be desirable in order to be desired, marketable in order to be valued, interesting in order to be heard. You have to do the right things, be the right kind of person before you can ever belong. But God works opposite of this. Because we are valued in Christ, and we're valued not because of anything we've done, we have a really hard time believing that. Now, we will say that we believe it, but how do we work it out in our lives? And do we really work it deep to where we cling to that? We have a hard time with it. Let me break it down for you in a specific way. Now, if you're walking down the street, and somebody pulled up to you in a like your dream car. Think about your dream car. Mine is a 1965 Shelby Mustang. One just sold for almost $4 million a couple months ago. Like a nice car. So your dream car, if somebody pulled up in your dream car, got out, and said, hey, man, you want this car? What would be the first thing you would say? What would be the first thing you would say? How much? Is it stolen? You would probably start looking around for like hidden cameras to see if you were being punked, right? Because it's too good to be true. It isn't normal for someone to give us something of extraordinary value for nothing. But the Bible teaches consistently and without reservation that the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, this promise of a full and meaningful life and an infinitely beautiful afterlife, is free. Given to us without reservation or hidden strings attached, because it isn't based on what we have done. It's based on what Jesus has done. It is like the guy pulls up and gives you the car, and he says, no, it's not been stolen. No, you aren't being punked. It's completely free. You don't have to do anything to earn it because the guy down the street paid for it already, bought it for you. Your name is on the title. It's in the glove compartment. It is yours. That's what the gospel says. But in our cynical, world-weary ways, we aren't used to that. And it's really hard for us to get our hard heads wrapped around that idea. That's why we're told constantly by Paul, by Jesus, by the New Testament to continually look to the gospel, preach the gospel, share the gospel in community, make sure we're gospeling each other. I talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's why we are to remind each other of this one thing each and every day in our communities together. That's why Paul gets so fired up. He gets mad because this is a problem. This is not just a little bit of bad teaching. This completely flies in the face of the gospel. And so when somebody seems to be reinforcing that with bad teaching, Paul uses some pretty strong language. If you don't think this is strong language, you should read through Galatians, where Paul says they should go ahead, the people who are advocating circumcision, should go ahead and go the whole way. Now, there are kids here, so I'm not going to spell it out completely, but you do the math. Circumcision, a knife, go the full way. Galatians 5:12, read it. It's hilarious. But he is fired up. And even in the language he uses here, in verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He doesn't say, hey, just watch out, these guys got some, you know, a little bit of bad teaching. He uses some really strong language. In fact, if you look that kind of language up throughout the whole Bible, it's often used for teachers who don't have an understanding of what they're teaching, who can't comprehend what they're trying to teach. It's used for people who torment and torture God's people. And it's used in the New Testament in Revelations for people who stand under God's wrath and judgment. Like, this is strong language that he's using. He gets fired up because he's learned a different way. He knows from personal experience we only need one thing. And that one thing isn't circumcision. In fact, it has nothing to do with anything rooted in religious observance. It is found in Jesus. It is the same Jesus who found him when he traveled to Damascus. You see, Paul, as he spells out in verses 4 through 6 of this passage, was one of the premier Jews of his time. And his job that he was really good at was hunting down Christians, arresting them, often beating them, and then sometimes killing them. That was his job, and he was really good at it. He says that. And he was doing that. He was on his way to do that one day when he encountered Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and changed his life. You see, the way he lived life was that you had to do all those things. Follow the religious observance. Be the best Pharisee that he could be. You had to do that to make sure that you were approved of God. And as a Pharisee hunting down Christians, he thought that he was the best of the best. He followed all the outward things that made him appear to be in the good graces of God. But what he learned when Jesus appeared to him was those outward things never went deeper than the skin. And what God actually looked like or looked at was his heart. And no matter how good he looked on the surface, his heart was still in rebellion against God and would never truly be affected by anything he could do on the surface. And the crazy thing This is the thing that'll blow your mind. The crazy thing, what he was doing was actually working against God. He thought he was the best, that he was all in for God. But what he was doing, what he thought he was doing for God, was actually working exactly opposite of what God wanted to do in the world. And it wasn't until he encountered Jesus that he learned that. Jesus appears to him and puts him on notice about that. Read it. It's Acts chapter 9. It's a great story. You should read it sometime. But because of Jesus, God now truly welcomed him into his family, and he could truly live out what it meant to follow Jesus and to obey God. And interestingly enough, because of this, he could begin to now work on his heart so that it wasn't constantly in rebellion, and so that it did long for God, and so that it was chasing after the things of God. And he could look at all the things he used to do, and he can say, now that's garbage. That is rubbish. Verse 8, translated, the best translation is found in the King James Version for that word. And Paul says, it's counted as dung. One commentator says that Paul actually uses a first century like expletive. Like everybody would have been like, whoa, Paul just said that? That stuff was as useful as crap as that what's in that pile of behind that cone over there. It means we can our lives can look like they're put together, as that our lives look good, and we can do all the right things, show all the right ways, but without Jesus, it's like polishing, you know what? It's still trash underneath. The real value is in Christ. That's where true good comes from. True right living, true value. You see, Paul encountered Jesus, and he knew where his value was. And to think anything else, that's wrong. Paul isn't just saying this, though. It's not just some cool thing of theology that he just writes down because he's like, hey, these people are going to, they're going to like this. Paul actually lives it. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. When he learned who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him, he left everything he had known behind. Think about that. Everything that he had poured his life into becoming, he left. He once was the pride of the Jews, now he was beaten by the Jews. He once was applauded for his learning, and now he was Jews gathered to stone him and to kill him. The respect he once found as a Pharisee had now turned to humility. He gave up everything for Christ. But he doesn't really see that as a loss, because he gains something of infinite value. It would be like if you knew a surefire way to make money. Let's say you knew that there was a house for sale on Trowbridge, just down the street here, and that house was for sale for $20,000, but you knew buried in the basement was several million dollars. And the only way you could get that money out of that basement was if you bought that house. You would do anything you could to come up with that $20,000 to buy the house, right? Like anything. Jesus actually teaches a couple parables about that in Matthew, where he says, this man found this great treasure buried in a field. He went and sold off all his stuff and bought that field for that treasure. Or he found a pearl and he sold off all his possessions so he could buy that pearl of infinite value. Anything you give up is nothing compared to what you gain in Jesus Christ. That's what motivates Paul. And he wants them to understand that anything added to the gospel, to that good news, is like choosing the 20,000 over the several million. It makes no sense. Zero. When we're called to follow Jesus, we have been given the one thing in life of the greatest value in the entire world that we could ever fathom or know of. And we begin a life of trying to move away from all the things we used to think would save us. It is a process of removing things, rewiring the way we think, and it can take a lifetime. But the temptation for all of us is to cling This is all of us. Nobody's exempt from this. The temptation for all of us is to cling to the things that we think earn that. Anything we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ is wrong. Anything we say is needed for salvation other than Jesus Christ is wrong. I worry today, now, in this place, in this city, in our lives, we add too much to the gospel. We make it so heavy that it crushes people. I remember almost 20 years ago, I was listening to a radio station. We were still living in Virginia, and I was listening to a radio station. It was a local Christian station, and I was listening to it during an election year. And a guy speaking on the radio, he said, if you were a Christian, you would vote for X candidate, a certain candidate, with the clear inference being if you didn't vote for that specific candidate, you weren't a Christian. And I was just coming back to the faith, and I remember sitting in my car thinking, this is wrong. And at the time, I didn't know why I felt like it was wrong. But this is wrong. And over the years, I've kind of been able to work that out. It's because he was adding something to the gospel. That radio personality, he doesn't determine my inclusion into the people of God any more than circumcision did to the Christians in this first century. And I worry that we try to just pile little things on and things we don't think matter on. And it really just muddies the water. And Paul is pointing us back to Jesus, back to Jesus, back to Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking, I don't believe in this Jesus guy, so I don't really have to worry about that stuff, I would say it happens in the world too, whether you believe in Jesus or not. There are a myriad of ways, if you're religious or not religious, that you have to prove to people that you're saved. Now, that language isn't ever used, but the intent and meaning is still there. And all of those things are crushing and soul-stealing as well, and joy-stealing as well. Our culture creates this enormous amount of pressure in this area. There's a term that's used, and I know you guys know this, it's overused, that captures this idea well. The term is called virtue signaling. How many of you have not heard of that? Right. Basically, it's doing or saying something to prove that you are enlightened, that you are on the right side of a certain issue. How many times have you seen someone misspeak, say something wrong that everybody else has determined wrong, and they get like destroyed by people around them? Because there is an enormous amount of pressure to do, to say, and to think the right things. And this will crush you. I do so many things, wrong things before 6 a.m. that if my life, if my salvation rested upon me making sure I was doing right things, I would just give up before I ever got out of bed. If it were dependent on me getting stuff right, man, I get so much wrong. And to cling to any of these things robs the beauty and the power of Christ. The gospel is robbed of its good news. The power of Christ's resurrection is that we don't carry that kind of weight around on our shoulders anymore. Christ carried it for us on the cross. And this frees us. We don't need those things anymore. We only really need one thing. And in case you haven't heard me before, it's Jesus. That's the one thing that we need. But there's a real danger, like I've said, of drifting away, of losing sight of that. So how do we stay focused on that one thing? How do we stay focused on making sure Jesus is always that one thing that we cling to? There are a couple ways that Paul gives us in this section of the letter to help safeguard us from drifting away. There's two things, and the first thing kind of has a subpoint. I'm going to wait for the bells to finish ringing so I don't have to yell over it. edge of your seat, suspense, you ready? All right. So those two things that he talks about in the text here is to know Christ and rejoice in him. And I'm going to unpack that just for a few minutes. The first thing that he talks about is to know Christ. And he talks about it in two specific ways. He says, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his suffering. The koinonia word there is participate in his suffering. Share in his suffering. This is what has saved you. His death and proof of power and glory in Jesus' resurrection is seen as proof of God's power and glory. How do we know Jesus is enough? It is in his resurrection, his defeat of death and decay. That's proof of his work on our behalf. And now he works in our lives through his Spirit within us to work out righteousness in our lives. I don't have to be a good person before Jesus saves me, but once he does, he begins to work out what it means to be good. He works that out in my life. Slowly, surely, he works that out. That means we are a work in progress. From the day we say yes to Jesus to the day we die, we are a work in progress. Constantly being worked out, this righteousness being worked out in our lives. To know that. And to know or share in his suffering, in Christ's suffering. And I'm not talking about the kind of suffering that you experience when you drop all your rent money in the slot machine. I'm not talking about the kind of suffering you experience when you lose your temper at a coworker and you damage a relationship. I'm not talking about the kind of suffering that happens when you decide that 87 miles per hour in a 60 is not too fast, and now you're sitting there with a big fat speeding ticket. I'm not talking about those kinds of sufferings. What I'm talking about, the kind of suffering that I'm talking about, is how Jesus suffered. I'm talking about the kind of suffering you go through when you resist temptation. When something that says, this is what you need, and you resist it, and you feel the physical pain from resisting that temptation. I'm talking about the kind of suffering you get when you pour out your time and resources helping someone, and they ignore it or feel like they spit on you. I'm talking about the kind of suffering that happens when you stand up bold for your faith and now your friends won't invite you to lunch, or they kind of give you that weird, like, stinky eye as they walk by you. In some places, that kind of suffering means facing death or imprisonment for what you believe. Paul warns the Philippians that's what they're going to be facing. And in some places in this world, that's what people face. That's the suffering. And Paul actually seems to want that, to be encouraged by that. And we think suffering is this kind of macabre thing that we should walk around all the time, just be preparing to be suffering and have these really bad, like, frowny faces because of it, moping around. That doesn't appeal to anybody, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul actually, very rarely do you see Paul like down. He's usually like gung-ho. Like, he's suffering in chapter 1 of Philippians, and he says, this is advancing the gospel. How does he do that? And that's the second thing that we have to practice. And this, I think, maybe is one of the biggest things you can figure out in your faith. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's how Paul starts this chapter off. Chapter 3, verses 1. He says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. This isn't like fake smile time. Like, Paul doesn't mean like the things that you are facing and going through don't matter. Those things are hugely important. But what he's saying is in those things, in the suffering, in the hurt, you can look to the Lord and rejoice in him. What has he done in your life? Not what do you see him doing in other people's lives, because that's a bad thing to do, looking at other people's lives. What is he doing in yours? You may see him doing things in other people's lives that are, you know, that you want. Wealth, family, power, prestige, peace, but what has he given you? Whenever I think of this question on my darkest days, I'm reminded of a song that Lecrae released back in 2008 on this album called Rebel. The song's called Truth. It wasn't even actually one of the best songs on the album, but I really like it. And the line goes something like this. I'm not going to sing it like I did last week. I'm just going to read it. I promise everybody's asking the same questions. Who am I? What is my purpose and my direction? You probably believe that you exist for no other reason than self-satisfaction, hedonism, and pleasing things. Life's about you getting yours and being happy, even if it means a divorce and switching families. Your job, your house, your car, your spouse, it's all for the glory of you, else you out. You go to school, get your degrees, and get a job so you can make a whole lot of G's because life's hard. You never thought of living to please a real God, and that's the reason he made you, see? He gave you breath to breathe, the chest to breathe it, so you can taste and see he's the best, believe it. He made us for his glory and not your own, homie. Our God is holy. You should repent and die slowly. It reminds me on the worst days that I have breath to breathe and a chest to breathe it. And that he does that so that I can taste and see how good he is. And in that, I can always point to his work in my life. And that is key. It's about him and his work. Rejoicing in the Lord redirects my focus away from me and back to him. And that will always steer you right. Do you carry a heavy burden? Do you feel crushed? Do you feel crushed by the expectations and the requirements in your life? Your relief is found in Jesus Christ. Your hope is found in him. I really hope you can believe it. And if you don't believe it, I really hope you can see just how good, if it's true, that could be. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Believe him. Pray. Lord, help us to believe this. Help us to cling to you when all around us says there's so many other things we have to do, Lord. I pray that you would help us to believe that truth and that we would just have that be the thing that carries the weight of our lives, the thing that carries the weight of our church. As a theologian says, and I can't remember who he says that, the only thing that can bear the weight of the church is your good news, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, please let that sink deep into our lives together as a community who seeks to follow you, Lord. Help us to remember that always. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.